In our text of study this morning, Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God, and he does so using two stories or two parables. But before we unpack these parables, I think it's going to be very important or helpful if we make a distinction between the way this phrase, the kingdom of God, is used in the New Testament. Because it's used by Jesus in at least two distinct and different ways. For instance, if you were to look ahead and read Mark chapter 10, you'll see that Jesus talks about the kingdom of God as something that you enter into. And Jesus often talks about the kingdom of God as a destination, a place for the faithful to go when they die. Which it is that. But there is another sense in which Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God, and that's what we find here in Mark chapter 4. The kingdom of God can also be a reference to the active influence of God and His people upon this world. The kingdom of God can also be the active influence of God and His people upon this present world. I think this distinction helps us to understand why in this text, Jesus describes the kingdom of God as something that grows. Because if we think logically about it, the kingdom of God in heaven has no need for growth. It is perfect. It is complete in every way. But the kingdom of God on earth, the kingdom of God that's in our midst, by contrast, is imperfect. It's incomplete. And so growth is very important. To convey this, Jesus tells a couple of stories. He uses metaphors. He makes an analogy. And the analogy he makes is the analogy to farming. Of course, those of us who know something about farming know that every farmer who has crops wants as many crops as are possible. And not only do we want numerous crops, but the crops need to grow to maturity. Because it's not much use if you have a whole bunch of crops, but none of them have grown to maturity. Or by the same token, it's of little use if you have fully grown crops, but not very many of them, or not enough to sell to a vendor. Well, I know a little bit about farming, mainly because my grandfather was a fruit farmer in Niagara, but I want to share with you some of the principles of farming I learned as a result of an experience I had when I was 5 years of age. I was living in Niagara Falls at the time, and our street was called Rolling Acres Crescent. And it was previously, before they cut down all the trees and put up houses, it used to be an orchard. And some of the remnants of the orchard remained, and so in our backyard were a few pear trees. So one day, as a five-year-old boy, I got into my mind that I would chop one of these pear trees down. So as you can imagine, I have very responsible parents, and so dangerous things were not accessible to me as a five-year-old. But I was able to find the weapon of choice for a five-year-old who wants to chop down a tree. I was able to locate a croquet mallet. And I don't know how popular croquet is in the Bahamas. I don't know that it's all that popular in Canada, but I did have a croquet mallet, and I began to beat this little pear tree in my yard. Now, I was able to do a fair amount of damage before my brother, older brother, realized what I was doing and apprehended me. And the damage I did that day, beating this little pear tree, the damage was revealed in the subsequent years. Because every year that followed, you would see a huge difference in the size of the pears on the tree that I'd beaten on as a five-year-old and the trees that I'd left alone. You saw a massive difference in the number of pears on the tree that I'd beaten and the trees that I'd left alone. So the injury I inflicted upon this poor tree, what I want you to know is it impaired the growth. Because the principle we find in Scripture is that healthy things grow. Healthy things grow. And it's God's design for living things to grow and to mature. For example, I've never felt the inclination to command my daughter Anya to grow. I've never said to her, well, Anya, you know, there are a number of things I could say to you today, but this morning I command you to grow. And that's not something I need to do because we all understand that growth is natural. It's going to happen whether we like it or not. And in spite of all the potato chips and soda that I feed to my daughter, she continues to grow. If she were to stop growing, it would alarm us and we would immediately seek medical attention. So by the same token, if a Christian congregation is not experiencing growth, if the growth of a congregation, whether it's a huge congregation like Hope or a modest-sized congregation like the Kirk, if we're not growing, if the trend is not upwards, then there's a problem. And I say there's a problem because the biblical imagery that Jesus uses is that a church is like a body. Church is like a healthy tree. We're to grow and we're to bear fruit. And because the church is more like a body than it is a business, because the church more closely resembles an organism than an organization, we should expect the church to grow. If a local congregation is not growing, something is wrong. A congregation that is not growing contradicts what Jesus has said about the kingdom of God. And it's worth repeating. He says the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon soil. He goes to bed at night, gets up by day, and the seed would sprout and grow. And he doesn't know how. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop is ripe, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. He goes on, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it's smaller than all the other seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the other garden plants and forms large branches so the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Here we see that the kingdom of God on earth, the kingdom of God in our midst, is twice described as something that grows. And with the second parable, the parable of the mustard seed, there is shown an expectation not for modest growth, but significant growth. The growth should be huge. It should be measurable. No farmer wants a small harvest. You want a maximum harvest. And the mustard seed, though smaller than most seeds, grows to be 10 feet tall. The kingdom of God began as a tiny seed in Palestine nearly 2,000 years ago. But the kingdom of God on earth has grown and will continue to grow as the gospel spreads to the ends of this earth. The kingdom of God is meant to move forward and bear fruit. But the second thing I want us to note from these parables is that the growth process begins with someone casting seed upon the soil. The growth process begins with someone casting seed upon the soil. A farmer would never expect anything useful to come from the soil unless he had first sowed it. Now, in my experience, weeds grow all on their own. I've never found a seed for weeds. They grow all on their own, but if you want something useful, if you want something that you can sell and market, you need to first sow the seed. So in the same way, the Church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God here on earth, will only spread where the gospel seed is being sown. And it's from the parable that opens Mark 4, which we didn't read this morning, that we learn that the seed is a metaphor for the Word of God. So we don't get to sow whatever we like. I know good deeds are important. Kind words are important. There are all kinds of positive things we could sow and maybe should sow. But what Jesus directs us to sow is the Word of God. So as a pastor, I'm reminded that the genuine growth that I long for this congregation does not come from sowing human wisdom. Growth does not come from clever ideas, elaborate strategies, or using cutting-edge technology. Sustainable growth, growth that endures, is the result of the Word of God being sowed in the hearts of men and women. Well, it is a great encouragement to me to know that the harvest of God does not depend upon my word, but upon His word. I think I would break down with an anxiety attack if I felt that the progress of the kingdom of God depended upon me. It is a great encouragement for me to see that my only responsibility and your only responsibility is to scatter the seed, to rely on a power that's outside of ourselves, to put our trust in the words of this book. A book that Paul says in Romans 1:6 is the power of God unto salvation. I don't have a bunch of great stories of miraculous transformation that came from someone picking up this book and reading it on a whim and seeing what would happen. But I have one very compelling story that I want to share with you. I have a dear friend who's living back in Toronto, Canada, and his name is Faribors Kandani. And I want to tell you about my friend Faribors. He was born and raised in the country of Iran. He was the son of a very devout Muslim family, raised in the strict ways of Islam. So much so that as an older teenager, he enlisted in the Iranian army. And of all things, my friend Faribors, his job in the Iranian army was that of a bomb builder. My Iranian friend built bombs as his chief duty in the military. Then, one day, his sister comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And if you know anything about Iranian culture and strict Muslim culture, that this is a very dangerous thing for an individual to convert from Islam to Christianity. As a foreigner, we might be able to go to some of these countries and do fine. But if you begin as a Muslim, you must not end as a Christian. And so Faribor's sister becomes a Christian, and he is afraid for her life. He is afraid that she will be killed or kicked out of the country. And so he figures, he's a smart man, he's going to pick up the Bible, he's going to become familiar with the teachings, and he is going to refute all that she has come to trust in. So of all the places to begin, my friend Faribor's, the Muslim man, reads the Gospel of John. And when he is done reading the Gospel of John, he closes the book and puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He then has to move out of Iran. His life was now in danger. Moves out of Iran, never to return. Becomes first an Anglican minister, then a Presbyterian minister, and now serves Iranian communities in Toronto, Canada. I share that with you as a real life example of how the Word of God, this book, the words in these pages, transforms lives. And I share that with you because I want you to know that the words that we have opportunity to share with others has power. God in His mercy led an individual in Iran to read the Gospel of John through life circumstances, but God will not always do that because He has a people who will encourage people to do that on His behalf. We can enter into this life-altering process. We can share in the kingdom of God's work when we share the gospel message with others. Now, I don't know if saying that made a bunch of you a little bit nervous, because I think it's an intimidating thing, for some a scary thing, the prospect of talking about your personal faith in Jesus Christ with another person. What if you are shunned? What if you are rejected? What if you're no longer allowed to be a part of this social club because you have some strange out there beliefs? You don't need to be a trained theologian to share your faith in Christ. Just recently I was on Wendell Jones' television show, The Platform, and they gave me the opportunity to explain the gospel. And at the end of it, Godfrey Enias says to me, "Well, that's so simple." And I said, "Exactly. God has so designed the gospel in simplicity so that it becomes easy for you and me to share it with others." And if we were to say, is there a verse in the Bible? Is there a verse that gives a summary? Not exhaustive, but is there a verse that we could hang our hat on, that we could take to our friends and family, and we would say that major parts of the gospel are in there? We'd say, "Well, yes, there is. I think Tim Tebow used to wear it on his eye paint for a while. It's John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him may not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, at the risk of sounding like I'm giving you a loophole, let me give you a loophole. I want to encourage you. Some of you are wired as salesmen and saleswomen. Some of you are wired to talk to other people about Jesus. For others, this might be the most frightening prospect that you could ever hear about on a Sunday morning. So for you, I want to give a loophole. Be committed and dedicated to inviting your friends into a context where they can hear the gospel explained or preached. So if you feel like you will just break down and be tongue-tied in your own direct sharing of the gospel, simply invite them to a place where they will have an opportunity to hear the message for themselves and to decide for themselves to believe or not. Now, I'm told it's not a good idea to mix metaphors, but those of you who know me know that I like analogies and metaphors, so here I go mixing some more metaphors. I want you to think for a moment of the gospel of Jesus Christ as a meal. The gospel of Jesus Christ as a meal. I want you to think of the church as a restaurant. And I want you to think of the leaders of the church as restaurant staff. So what am I calling you to? When we invite our friends and family to attend Sunday morning service, why is that? It's not because we want to show them the impressive architecture of the restaurant. It's not even because we want to introduce our friends to the chef or to the friendly wait staff. Our grand motivation for inviting people on Sunday morning is so that they can enjoy a satisfying meal. Just as we might recommend a restaurant to friends to eat at, I want to encourage you to invite your friends and family to come to church in order to partake in a meal that satisfies our soul. Now, in my experience, it may take more than one invitation. I don't want you to bother or pester your friends and family, but I want you to know that it may take many, multiple invitations before people come to the Kirk restaurant and enjoy a meal. The Apostle Paul said it would be this way. He said that he was sowing seeds and he needed Apollos to come along and water those seeds. So not only were there multiple invitations, but there was multiple leaders involved in serving out the meal. I want us to know that seeking a harvest is not a one-time event, but it could be a very long process. And where possible, going back to the original metaphor, by the way, forget the restaurant bit for a while, we need to till the soil, we need to prepare the soil before we can scatter it in some instances. And as you think about a context in which to share your faith in Jesus Christ, the most natural one is within a healthy personal relationship. Start with the people you are closest with, the people that love you the most, trust you the most, respect you the most. You will be a greater influence upon them than a stranger. So what do? Within the context of our personal relationships, we scatter the seed of the Word of God, we water it over a period of time, and then we do the hardest part of all. We wait. And the reason we wait is because we cannot manufacture growth. We're never called to grow people. We're called to scatter seed. We're called to water. But Paul says, I planted, Apollos water, but God caused the growth. And that's very important to look at the whole equation. We have something to do. Someone may follow up on our work and do a similar thing with a similar end, but at the end of the day, we need God to cause the growth. We're asked to spread the gospel message, but we're never asked to create spiritual birth in other people. We're never asked to create spiritual birth in other people. That's God's job. Spiritual rebirth is a work of God, and a work of God alone. But leading up to that rebirth is a process. And in this process, Jesus calls for our participation. And I don't mean to sound unkind, but the problem I see in many congregations today is that there are very few Christians who want to get into this process. They want someone else to go do the job. They want other people to go from Cordova to NASA. They want other people to go from NASA into the various communities. They want to leave the job of scattering seeds to someone else. But Jesus has asked all of His children to sow the seed. And while we should not view ourselves as personally responsible for the salvation of another person, we must never view ourselves as unnecessary to the whole process. Because amazingly, God has ordained to save people through a very strange process whereby one person talks to another. God could have just waved some divine magic wand, said, you're redeemed, you're forgiven, you're a new person. He could have just said a word and it was done from heaven. But He uses us, the members of the kingdom of God on earth, the collection of people that are the body of Christ on earth, the means in which a spiritual God functions in a physical environment is through us. Amazingly, God has chosen this process. Now, I realize that preaching has fallen on hard times in our day. I know every time I show up to ball hockey on Wednesday evening, how you doing, preacher? Hey, Rev. We know that it's a little bit of a joking or a chiding. In our day, it's not uncommon to hear one person say to another, don't preach to me. Don't preach to me. And when we say that, or when we hear someone say that, we're suggesting that preaching is always a bad thing. Now, maybe there's a negative tone that some preachers use, and maybe that's what's being spoken against. But we can't escape the reality that God has chosen us to use words, to speak language, in order to expose people to the gospel of Christ. And that's why I preach. That's why I invite people to come here on Sunday morning. That's why I like to talk about Jesus. That's why I like to invite people to share with me in the work of talking about Jesus. What's going to happen if we do this? Seriously, what will happen if we all leave here today committed to talking to others about Jesus Christ? I can't tell you specifically what will happen, but I can tell you this. God promises this in Scripture. He says, my word which goes forth shall not return empty, I love that. To know that sometimes I think, Bryn, is this doing any good? You write a message, you cross out 1,000 things, you highlight a few things. How is anyone going to make any sense of what you've done? It's just scribbles and lines on a page. It's a mess. My conclusion looks more of a mess. How do I do this? I remember the process. My word which goes forth shall not return empty. Without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. A farmer's not responsible for what happens when the seed hits the soil. Growth comes from God. I can't say to you specifically what will happen when you share Jesus with other people, but I can tell you in general terms, the gospel is designed to succeed. The kingdom of God is designed to grow. And I'm delighted by what I see here. I know at 10:31 we are only half full. Never mind that. Let's track the trajectory of the Kirk over the last little while. Something good is happening. But I don't know that we should make a big fuss or celebration, because every Christian congregation is designed to grow. And so if we experience a little bit of growth here, that's normal. That's to be expected. I want to encourage you, God does not expect you to work miracles in the hearts and lives of those you love. He does not expect you to bring about transformation in their lives. But He does expect every single one of His children to work the farm. No exceptions. My grandfather, who was a fruit farmer in Niagara, had 3 daughters. And I don't want to tie it to their gender, but for whatever reason, none of the 3 daughters wanted to work the farm. And you could see that this always broke the heart of my grandfather, to know that none of his children wanted to work the farm. But with him, there was no expectation, no requirement, no obligation. If they did, great. If they didn't, they sell the farm. Well, there's no option to sell the farm. The farm is here. The resources to work the farm are here. The resources to work the farm are here. God wants each and every one of you to work His farm. He wants each and every one of you to scatter the seed of the gospel. His kingdom on earth is growing, and I'd like us to be a part of that. One small part, a little island just off the coast of Florida. Maybe our influence in the greater scheme of this world isn't great. But let's resolve to make a difference in the corner of God's kingdom that has been entrusted to us. Let us make a difference here in our community. The work has just begun. And if you've been sharing in it, you know that it's a joyful work. It's not a work that you go home at the end of the night exhausted from. Engaging in gospel work is energizing. It's joy-producing. And there's so much more we can do together as a group than we can do all on our own. So my word to us this morning as a group, O church, arise. Let us commit to sowing the seed of the gospel in this community. May we do so with much joy. May we do so together. Amen.